Okay. How many dads here this morning got served breakfast in bed? Come on, don't be shy. Raise those hands. No? Oh, the hands don't go up. Okay, just thought I'd ask. Okay. Hey, we had a ton of kids head up to camp at like 6:30, 7 o'clock this morning. Right? They're all in the parking lot. And so let's pray for them as we get into God's word together. And also, would you keep, if you didn't see this on the prayer email, John Metten is going on hospice today. He's being discharged from the hospital. He's got cancer, different all over his body, in a sense. I mean, it's not good. And he's preparing to go see Jesus. So, I mean, pray that God will miraculously heal him, and if God chooses not to do that, just continue to pray for that strength and encouragement. And got to see him yesterday, and if you don't know John, John's a wonderful guy, and he just has a heart for God. And so I know Evelyn and Daniel and the whole family would appreciate us praying for him right now. And so, Father, you are the God that is over all and in all and through all. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Lord, we look to you for all our needs. Father, we pray that you'll just cradle John right now. Help him to sense your spirit, your presence in such a powerful way that it will just buoy him up. Lord, we pray for healing. We pray that you can do it if you choose to do that. And that's our prayer. Father, we know no matter what, our days on earth are numbered. All of our days are numbered. So may we live every day in light of eternity. May John do that even now. And be with Evelyn and Daniel, the whole family. Encourage them. Father, be with Braulio and the whole youth ministry team that's traveling to camp. Keep them safe to camp and back from camp. And while they're at camp, keep them physically safe, spiritually, Father. Do a work in each heart that would draw them closer to your son, Jesus. Again, we're so thankful for our privilege to partner with so many great people to see kids come to know Jesus. We pray many of those kids, if all of them, would come back knowing you. Those who know you already would be strengthened in their walk with you. Those who don't know you yet, Father, this would be a wonderful week where they get to know and give their lives to the one and only Savior, Jesus. Open our hearts and minds now to your word. Father, it's a very practical message you know that you give us in your word today. We pray that you will just help us. Help us see how we apply it. And help us not just to know what to do, but to actually do it this week. We pray, asking you to help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So open your Bibles to James chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, we've got Bibles. Mike Chavez, everyone give it up for Mike Chavez back there. There he is. Yeah, he's got Bibles. If you need message notes, copy of the message notes, I really encourage you to have a copy. We've got those too. If you came in without getting one, raise your hand. It'll help you follow along because sometimes I'm hard to follow, so that would be a good thing. Just saying. Happy Father's Day. Once again, we're happy and thankful you're here. If you're new to Gold Coast, by the way, I'm Pastor Scott. We're looking at a message we're calling Me and My Pig Mouth. Because we could all use help, couldn't we, in managing our mouths? Okay, you guys are real excited about this, I can see. Yeah, okay, well, let's jump in. I mean, this message is out of James 3, verses 1 through 12, and that passage is all about words. The use of words, and not just any words, the use of our words. This passage is about my words and your words. And I'm telling you, we got a lot of them, don't we? How many of you would say, yes, we got a lot of words? Yeah, like never before in history, we got a lot of words, it seems like. The average American, I read this week, has around 30 conversations a day. Okay, yeah. I mean, I was surprised to hear that number. The average, just the average. Many of you are well above average. Okay, and then in any given year, on average, you would fill up 66 books of 800 pages a piece. So 66 800 page books just with your own words. Again, the words you speak for yourself. Now, when you combine that thought and that those facts with the fact that we're living in probably the nastiest and most uncivil time our country has seen for quite a while, at least in my lifetime, and I'm no spring chicken, in which people say just about anything to anyone. Have you noticed that? And with all the social media we're privileged to have, right? With Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter, more people than ever are sharing more words than ever with more people than ever. And so the Bible warns us of the danger and the potential danger and destruction many words can have in our lives. Much chaos can be created. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. What's that mean? It means when you, in our day and age, sin is around every corner. Sin that we commit by our words. And so, I'm telling you, it's a recipe. We live in an incubator for catastrophe and havoc and conflict and chaos because we live in an incubator filled with our words and other people's words. So today, we're going to see how do we get safe? How do we steer clear of powder kegs that are ready to blow up? I think this is a great passage. It talks about what we need to know about our words and how we can overcome our words and how we can rein in our words and how God can control our words. And so let's jump in. God takes our words, first of all, God takes our words much more seriously than we often take our words. Jackie Hill Perry says it this way. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, all God had to do was what? Speak. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Words make worlds. Words even made you. Who you are and how you are is a consequence of words, for good or for ill. A lot of our ongoing personal stuff is because of words. Isn't that true? Some of you have insecurities and fears and prejudices that exist because of what was spoken about in your home growing up, either to you, about you, or around you. The first time someone made you feel less than, almost for sure it involved words. And to this day, you'd love to undo the damage of a mere sentence. Man, I thought that was powerful, right? Just one mere sentence has devastated people. And we've all been shaped to some extent by our words. The words spoken to us, the words spoken at us, the words spoken over us, the words spoken about us. All our lives have been shaped by words. And sometimes our lives have been shaped by words we never heard that we desperately longed to hear and needed to hear. Like phrases like what? I love you, right? I'm proud of you. How about this one? I'm sorry. Some of you, I know, had a parent who never ever said they were sorry about anything because who was always right? They were always right, right? Our mouths are the greatest tools we have to build others up, and they're the greatest weapons we have to wield against others. It's a crazy thing, this thing we call words. Our tongue, the Bible says here in James, he refers to our language, our communication, as our tongues, and we'll see why in a minute. Our words can either build or destroy. Our words can encourage or discourage. Our words can heal or wound. How many of you will date yourself by admitting to this, that you remember the old nursery rhyme? Maybe it's still in fashion today. And you know what I'm going to say. Sticks and stones, say it with me, may break my bones, but will never hurt me. That's a lie. I'd take a stick any day. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Because those heal up. The words oftentimes don't. perhaps that's why Proverbs 6, write that down, look it up later. It's great. If you don't know it, some of you know it. In Proverbs 6, God lists the seven things he hates, at least seven. He mentions seven things he hates. And of the seven, three of them involve the unwise use of our mouths. Isn't that amazing? God takes this very seriously. Proverbs 18, 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so let's dive in. We're just going to make our way through these verses. First thing we see about the words we speak are we are accountable for the words we speak. Number one, write that down in your out on your outline. We are accountable for what we say, for our words. Verses 1 and 2, look what it says. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Now you're talking about teachers of God's word, as you'll see. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is what? Well, this perfect. It says it's perfect in my the English Standard Version. Able to keep their whole body in check. So in verse 1, notice, James addresses teachers. He warns those who would teach and ties that warning to the danger of the tongue. Why? Because the tongue is probably the number one tool a teacher has. Right? Notice in verse 1, the teachers of God's word are going to have a higher accountability, held to a higher standard, and have a stricter judgment, it says. So if you claim to speak for God as you're opening God's word for people, you're more responsible than the average person. Why? Well, because you're speaking to others. You're not keeping those thoughts to yourself. You're exposing others to what you're saying God's word says. You're representing God to other people. So you're talking to more people, and you're actually being held responsible for making sure what you say is true to what God actually says. I mean, this is kind of a no-brainer, but you're influencing more people than if you keep it to yourself. And what are we responsible for, those of us who teach the word of God? And it might be on a platform like this in a church. It might be in your Bible study at home. It might be just talking to someone about the truth of God's word. Whenever you're expressing God's thoughts that you believe are in his word, you're in a sense a teacher, and you're going to be held responsible for what you teach people. Why is that? Well, for number one, write this down if you're taking notes. For its accuracy, we are responsible to be accurate conveyors and communicators of what God actually says. We don't add to it. We don't delete from it. Many verses talk about that. Don't add to the word of God. Don't delete from the word of God. And be accurate, right? Because people are looking at us as spokespersons for the word of God. Secondly, we're accountable because we have to live what we preach. Now, there's a thought. Live what you preach. It's easy to preach all of these truths. Well, it's easier, at least. It's easier to preach all these truths than it is to live them out. It's easier said than what? Easier said than done, right? If you ever see me or other people up here pointing a finger at you when we're preaching, remember there's three more pointing back at us, right? That's the accountability of a teacher. That's what God's word says. Practice what you preach. You're going to be held accountable for what you say about God. Teachers need to be, we saw in James 1, doers of the word, right? Doers of the word and not mere hearers only. So teachers are not to be mere hearers. They're not to be mere speakers. They're to be livers. You thought you only had a liver. You need to be a liver of the word of God, right? That's what he's saying here. Make your life match your words. Make your life match your tongue, right? He's saying that's really important. The Pharisees, Jesus had a real problem with. And at one point in Matthew 23, he says, you guys teach okay, but you don't practice what? That's where we get that phrase, you don't practice what you preach. He said it. Jesus says, you don't practice what you preach. And that's the problem he had with them, and that's the problem he has with us today, who would claim to speak for God and not live for God. Now, verse 2 underscores that this area is a sin that we all readily can fall into. Look at what he says in verse 2. For who? For we. Circle the word we. Now, isn't it interesting? James, a half-brother of Jesus, includes himself, lumps himself in with everyone else, and says, we all what? We all stumble in many ways. Right? We all struggle in this area of the tongue, the wise and godly use of our tongue. He says, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, right? Able to bridle his whole body as well. So let's have all the perfect men stand right now. Okay, ladies, join us. All the perfect ladies. It doesn't take long to see there's none of those around, right? None of those are us. I mean, there's no perfect person, only one. And his name is Jesus. It's just amazing to me. Notice that word perfect. Actually, write this down if you're taking notes. That word perfect in the context doesn't mean without any sin ever. It means in biblical language here in the New Testament, it means mature, completed. In other words, someone who isn't at fault in what they say, they've learned to allow God to work in their life and work through their life in a way that they've got some management over their tongue. So the word here is basically it's a mark of Christian maturity, how we manage our mouth. So if you see someone who has a lot of Bible knowledge, but they can't manage their mouth, they're not very godly, they're not very mature in Christ, no matter what they might say. They might have perfect knowledge, but that doesn't mean they're mature in Christ. James is saying this is how God views the use of our tongue. You know how you go to a doctor and they want you to stick your tongue out at them? That's only socially acceptable place to do that, by the way. So take advantage of it next time they do that. Do a little eye contact, you know? No, don't do that. But why? Because the doctor looks and the tongue tells us so much about what's going on with the rest of our body. Again, Jesus is the only perfect one who ever lived in the most perfect sense of the word perfect. 1 Peter 2 says, he, Jesus, did no sin. Neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, stop and think about it. Can you imagine never sinning with your mouth? Do you see why it's such a barometer of our spiritual health? Martin Luther said it this way, be careful of the tongue because it's in a wet place and liable to slip. That's so funny, but it's so true. And now, verses 3 through 12, the rest of the text we're looking at today, James uses a number of illustrations and metaphors from the natural sciences, examples from nature. His half-brother did this a lot too, right? Jesus was a master at telling stories, looking around at nature and saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of God is like that. And so Jesus must have rubbed off on him a little. So in this text, we see mention of ships, horses, forest fires, animals from the circus or the zoo, bubbling springs, fig trees, olive branches, grapevines, all in those verses between 3 and 12. So let's jump in. Verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide what? Their whole bodies as well. Right? Where that mouth goes, the whole horse goes. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small, what? Very small rudder. A very small instrument. Wherever the will of the pilot directs. Verse 5, the beginning of it. So also, the tongue is a small member of your body, yet it boasts of what? Great things. The human tongue, 2.5 ounces. That's all it weighs, 2.5 ounces. And yet, how powerful it is. Such a small little thing can do so many wonderful and scary things. So notice this for next thing on your outline. Our words then are powerful. Our tongue is powerful in how it directs our lives. So its power is seen in its ability to direct our lives. That's what we just said. Notice James likens our mouths to the bits, the little pieces of metal that you put into a horse's mouth so you can direct the horse. We got some horse people here in our front row. How much does your horse weigh? How many, you got more than how many? 1,000-pound horse. And how, what's the smallest person who's ever been on that horse riding it?
Three-year-old.
Did it by themselves? Okay. How about 7 years? How much did that 7-year-old weigh? 50 pounds. So you got a 1,000-pound animal controlled by a 50-pound person, tiny human being. That's what James is saying is, man, the mouth, if you got control of that mouth, you can steer a massive thing. And the same thing goes for this ship, like the Queen Mary, a cruise ship, or an aircraft carrier with a tiny little rudder. It directs the destination of that big vessel. And that's what James is saying. Our words are like that. Our tongue is like that. It directs our lives. So it's, the irony is it's something so small like our tongues has control over more than we believe it does. James is stressing that the tongue has a controlling influence. Write that down. Our tongue has a controlling influence over the behavior of our entire lives, right? Having control of the tongue then means that you have control of the whole body. You have control over all your life. And conversely, if we can't control our tongue, we can't control so much more, so many other things in our lives if we don't have control of our tongue. So getting a rein on our words can actually help us with having self-control over the entire body. Now, not only do our words impact and direct our lives, James says our words can destroy lives. Right? Not only can they direct our lives, our words can actually destroy our lives and maybe destroy other people's lives. That's what he moves on to in verse 5. Notice, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. We don't have to spend any time illustrating that here in Southern California, right? It's amazing to me, right? How big the devastation can be when you go back and trace back what started that. How many of you always want to know when a fire happens? What happened? Who started it? Here's one that happened. I think this happened in Australia not that long ago. One of the fires that burned 500,000 acres was traced back to someone hammering a metal tent peg with a metal hammer. You say, how did that cause the fire? One little spark that no one even noticed. And 500,000 acres get burned up. From one spark that lasted, get this, less than half a second, a spark. And you got to wonder, don't you, how much damage our less than 1 second sparks have caused, just flying out here and there and everywhere, when we don't even realize the damage that those sparks created. And so, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue is a fire, James says. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. Wow. And set on fire by hell. In other words, our life is affected by our words and all the people in our lives. Words can start a fire that we can't control. Derek Prime says it this way, every sort of evil found in the world finds an ally in an uncontrolled tongue. I'm going to read that again. I mean, that's so right on, but it's so pithy and so powerful. Every sort of evil found in the world finds an ally in an uncontrolled tongue, either by reporting it, the evil itself. Maybe itself is evil, but if it's not evil, by reporting it, reinforcing it, spreading it far and wide. Alistair Begg says, before too long, having toyed with our thoughts and played with our words, we will follow with our deeds, and our whole life will be on fire. And the source of the fire, the igniting influence, is nothing other than hell itself. Hell, the destiny of Satan and all of his hosts. You see that phrase, set on fire by hell? There are times, James is saying, when our mouths literally, actually participate with the evil one, Satan, and do his bidding. I mean, the example I think of right off the bat in the New Testament and the Gospels is Peter. I mean, it's very clear. He says, you shouldn't go to the cross, Jesus. You should not go to the cross and die. And what's Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, who? Get behind me, Satan. You're being his mouthpiece right now. You're being his spokesman. What you just said is straight from the pit of hell. And I'm telling you, if Peter can talk like that, so can we. We do it much more often than we probably realize. And so our words can be destructive because of their inconsistency. That's the next thing. This outline kind of flows from one to the other. The reason they're so disastrous, our tongues at times, is our words are inconsistent. That's what James touches on in verse 9. Look at it. With our tongue, we bless our Lord and our Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Our words are inconsistent. In other words, you can come to church on Sunday and say, and pray God, praise God, and say to God, we love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. And then go out on Monday and curse your brother out and hate your brother. He's saying, that's just not right. It's inconsistent. In other words, the way we talk about people says a lot about what we actually believe about God. There can be a huge disconnect between our worship of God and the way we speak about people that God created and loves. It's inconsistent to sing those songs of praise and then hate our brother. In fact, 1 John 4:20, the Apostle John says it this way: if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, is a liar. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, that person is a liar. Who does not love his brother? Those who do not love their brother, who they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. Pilgrim's Progress is a great work by John Bunyan. It's an allegory, and there's a character in his book called Talkative. If you know the story, you know he was described with these words: a saint abroad and a devil at home. This person who didn't have control over their mouth was considered a saint abroad. Everyone who didn't know him well enough, he's very godly. You get to know him, you go behind closed doors in his house, and he's a devil at home. To be regarded as a saint on Sunday and a devil on Tuesdays. It happens way too often. Verse 10, let's move on. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to what? These things ought not to be so. Notice, write this down. He's appealing to the law of oughtness. In my study this week, I came across this phrase, the law of oughtness, the word ought. These things ought not to be. There's this phrase that teachers in the Bible, I never learned of it until today, this week. The law of oughtness, it's really interesting. Let me talk about it for a minute here. He doesn't even have to appeal to the revealed will of God. He simply says, even according to the laws of nature, this ought not to be. It doesn't fit with reality. Alistair Begg said it this way: every time a culture begins to putrefy, it has to enact laws. Interesting. That's why certain laws are enacted, so that fathers are not allowed, this being Father's Day, certain laws are enacted so that fathers are not allowed to shout dreadful things at the baseball diamonds in the local park. They ought to have been smart enough as men to know that's not the thing you ought to do. But since they couldn't apply the law of oughtness, the government had to come in and apply it for them. And then he goes up and talks about the seats on buses and trains and subways that have signs reserved for the disabled or the elderly. And he said, I noticed on the back of a seat saying, by federal law, such and such and such and such, to describe the prohibition to use that seat if there's a disabled or elderly person present. And he says, it says that you must stand, by law, you must stand up for disabled people or for elderly people. And he says, by federal law? Why do you have to have a federal law? Because the law of oughtness is gone. You ought not to do that. You ought to stand up. Don't you realize that this is what you ought to do? When oughtness goes, you're going to have to legislate. And that's our world. And so, our words are inconsistent. But here's why they're inconsistent. That's the next thing on your outline. Our words are inconsistent because they reveal our hearts. Right? Our words reveal our hearts. As in chapter 2, we saw how our works reveal our hearts. Here in chapter 3, we see that our words reveal our hearts. And they're not pretty. Look at verses 11 and 12. Here's again another illustration. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Rhetorical questions. What's the answer, folks? No. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Or a lemon tree produce oranges? Like we saw last week. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So write this down. Our words are a reflection of our hearts. Our words are a reflection of what's going on inside. The tongue is a window into our heart. Our words are an x-ray to our hearts, an ultrasound of our hearts. The words we speak have the ability to let people know what's going on much deeper. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? It speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, if it's in your heart, it's going to come out in your speech. When you lower the bucket and raise it back again, whatever's in the bucket is down in the well. It's whatever's down there that gets pulled up by the bucket. And so the point of all these word pictures, the fig trees, grapevines, olive groves, springs that are bubbling up, write this down. Like produces like. This is what we keep seeing James talk to us about. What our tongues say is more than matched by what our heart thinks. Psalm 19:14. Write this one down. Look it up later. This is a good one that really just, I mean, not that all of these aren't good, but this is so cool. Look how the scriptures put these two things together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. The words I speak and the heart that speaks them. You can't separate the two. They're connected. You'll never be able to separate them. So what? Well, in closing, before we move into a time of communion, some things we can apply. Because our tongues can be either a healing balm or a destroying hatchet, we got to take seriously what we say, right? Number one, take seriously what we say. How seriously does God take our words? Very seriously. Let's start matching our intent with God's intent for our words, okay? That's where it starts. If you're here this morning, you're watching at home, and you're going, oh, okay, words, I don't know. Then you're not taking it seriously. This is like, he says, life and death. So take it seriously. How many of you, here's a way to think about this. How many of you ever wish you could take something you said back? Now, again, I'm good, then you're not understanding and tracking along with what James is saying. You're not taking this seriously. I mean, how many of you wish you could have a pause button? You know, the pause buttons. Push buttons like, oh, that would be great. You all of a sudden, boop, and be able to control it. But once you say it, it's out there. It's like you ever try to put toothpaste back into an empty tube? That's your homework assignment this week. Empty a tube of toothpaste and just see how much of that paste you can get back into that tube. You can't do it. I mean, so take it seriously. Secondly, oh, this is a big one. Confess. Confess, not, of course, start with God. Confess to God, right? Confess means saying the same thing about whatever you did. You're agreeing with God about sin. Yeah, that was bad. But I'm talking, James, I think James would say, confess to the person your words have harmed. Confess to the person your words have harmed. And here's what that confession sounds like. I'm so sorry. I was listening to another pastor this week talk about this very thing, and it was really interesting. He says, and that's where I got that. your confession is to sound like this: I am so sorry. And he went on to say, here's the most important part. Can you put that up again? What comes right after the why and sorry? That means the end of what? The sentence. That means to shut up. I'm so sorry, and stop. Think about it. And it makes so much sense. Because anything you add after I'm sorry sounds like an excuse or an explanation that might be true, but it comes across as an excuse. Most of us have never put a period after that word sorry, because we want to explain why we said what we said. I didn't mean that. I didn't mean it that way. Why are you crying? I was just trying to be funny. Stop and think about this. See, an explanation puts the focus on them or us. It puts the attention on us as far as us making ourselves look better. Because we want to be understood, right? I don't want you to misjudge me. I want you to understand where I was coming from. It wasn't my intent to hurt you. Those statements sound like blame. Think about it. They actually communicate blame. We're blaming the person we hurt for taking what we said the way they took it. In other words, whether we say it out loud or not, we're communicating, if you had not taken my words the way you took them, your feelings wouldn't be hurt. You wouldn't be so upset. So actually, it's not even my fault you got your feelings hurt. It actually is your fault. You were wrong to interpret my words the way you interpreted them. And when we combine an explanation with our apology, not only does the other person feel blamed, get this, they actually feel something else as well. They feel now there's an expectation that they should feel better now. I expect you to be fine now that I've explained it. Why aren't we fine now? Why aren't we back to where we were before I said what I said? And then to add insult to injury, you go, I feel so bad about it, what I did. Again, who's the attention on then? I feel so bad. Who cares how you feel about it? We're looking for empathy from someone that we just hurt with our words. And so, since a lot of us never have been silent after we said, I'm sorry, we're going to practice. Let's try it. Okay? On the count of three, we're going to say, I'm so sorry. And then just be quiet. Okay? Together. 1, 2, 3. I'm so sorry. Good. That's good. And if you have to say something, you know, if you have to say something, then rinse and repeat. Say it again. If you have to keep talking, just say, I'm so sorry. And you could add, there's no excuse for what I did to you. There's no excuse for what I said about you. There's no excuse. You don't deserve that. That's loving a person like Jesus loves us, right? Because how many of you would love someone to approach you that way? See, all of you can relate to what we just talked about because we've all been on, we know when it's happening to us and we're like really sensitive, but we're so insensitive when we're the one talking about it. And Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? So here's the key though, here's the key as we wrap up. Deal with the source. You might have noticed we skipped over 7 and 8, I think. Now we're going back to verse 7 and 8 because this is really, I think, the key to understanding it all. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and they have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. The tongue is humanly untrainable, untamable. There's no hardware product that we can get that will deal with this, right? we need a new software package. Someone said it that way. I think that's great. And the good news, as Jesus says in Mark 10, what's impossible with man is possible with who? God. See, because it's out of the abundance of our heart that the mouth speaks, our words simply reveal what's in our heart. So we have a heart issue that we need help with that we can't help ourselves with. We need help from above. Even though I can't control my tongue, God can when I render control of my life over to him moment by moment, because he comes to live inside me with his by his Holy Spirit. He empowers me and enables me and helps me to have a speech that honors him, that's under control. And that's why we need to go back to Psalm 51 and say to God, create in me what kind of heart? A clean heart, create in me. I can't get it on my own. In other words, I need you, God, to create this new heart in me and renew a right spirit within me. Change my heart, and then my tongue will follow, right? Change me from the inside, and then being changed from the inside out will be seen by others. It's only when our hearts are cleansed and put right, and Jesus dwells in us, in our hearts, and reigns in us, only then can we have reign over our words, because they're brought under not our control, but his control. Does that make sense? So we come to the table that Jesus invites us to participate with him in. Here's the question maybe you need to think about. We all need to think about. Is there anyone at home, anyone at work, anyone in the neighborhood who have been crushed by your words, wounded by your words, hatcheted by your words, who need to hear from you, I am so sorry, period. Ask God for his grace and courage and power to humble yourself, because it's that what I just said, what we just talked about, cannot happen unless you have a humble spirit. And I'm telling you, some of us think humility is weakness. I'm telling you, there's nothing more courageous than being a person of humility. Think about how much guts that takes to go to someone and say, I'm so sorry. And the people who don't do it, they're not being powerful. They're being weaklings, and they're just being so, so small. God calls us to live large for him. So God, you're our example, Jesus. On the cross, you were willing to humble yourself to such a degree that you would die in our place. How silly, how sad that we couldn't humble ourselves enough to swallow our pride and be courageous enough to confess what we've done to someone by just saying, I'm sorry. Father, help us to do that. It's only your power and your grace that comes to us through the cross that we can even think to do that. And so, Father, all around this room today, may there be people who come back next week or experience this week just this freeing of getting control of their tongue. But it's really not them, it's you controlling their tongue, being honored by what we say, Lord. May that happen all around this room in our lives represented here. Thank you for Jesus who died in our place. We submit to him. He is Lord. He is Lord. And we are not. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.